One of the great dangers of the Christian life is becoming content with where we are in our spiritual life. There are many people who profess Christ, attend church, know biblical terminology, and they can even articulate sound doctrine to some extent. But there's very little evidence of spiritual vitality in their life. They remain spiritually immature. Years can go by, sometimes decades, and yet there's no transformation. And that raises an important question. What does spiritual growth actually look like? How do you recognize if you are a healthy Christian? What are the virtues that flow from the Christian life that give you assurance that you are one of His? How do you have assurance in the Christian life? Peter answers those questions here for us today. As we enter week two of our study through 2 Peter, we just began this study in Peter's second letter. We remember that Peter is writing to the same struggling believers who are facing the same challenges as they were in the first letter. They were facing tremendous temptations from outside the church, the world, and yet they were also facing temptations inside the church. False prophets, chapter 2, he's going to talk about that. He takes the entire chapter to deal with that issue. When you look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we learn that these struggling believers were exhausted from the trials they were going through. They were becoming weary. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you end one trial, you wake up to two more. And you're like, I just got through that one, and you're just exhausted from it. And sometimes that can happen, and that's where we have to dig down deep and trust in the Lord through those times. But some of them were mentally weak, and they were living mediocre Christian lives. In fact, some of them even began to drift backwards into the old way of living, back into the world. That was how they were dealing with their issues. Others were deceived by false prophets. And all of this and much more was going on in these little churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So Peter writes this second letter, and he's exhorting them, and he's reminding them who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them, and the essential nature of spiritual growth and discernment. And those go hand in hand. He writes to stabilize those little churches, stabilize those people. Last week, we studied the first four verses, and we learned that God is sovereign in salvation. He talked about the fact that believers received faith. We looked at this last week. Believers stand in the righteousness of Christ, not of themselves, right? It's only in Christ's righteousness. Believers have been granted everything that pertains to life and godliness. The Word of God is everything you ever need to nourish your spiritual life and everything else. Believers have escaped the corruption of the world, and we have become partakers of the divine nature, meaning we have been transformed to live a new life in Christ. And so he establishes that salvation is entirely a work of God. And now he shifts. He shifts from God's salvation to our responsibility in light of that salvation. Now that you're saved, let's say you're saved, assume that you are. Now what do you do? Do you sit back on your laurels and say, I got fire insurance, so now I can kind of do what I want to do, and you know, I'll tip my hat to God here and there, and I'll just sort of, you know, enjoy the finer things of life, because when it comes to eternity, I'm covered there. Well, that's not in Peter's theology. It's not in the Bible's theology at all. Peter's going to talk to us about the responsibility that we have as Christians. We have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to grow spiritually post-salvation. We have a responsibility to progress in our sanctification. Peter is teaching us that genuine saving faith produces visible growth. In the last verse of this letter, Peter ends. This is his theme. He ends with, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his theme for his readers, for us, for them and for us. You see, Christianity, true Christianity, is not passive. It's not a one-time emotional experience. It's not a prayer with no transformation. It's active. It's diligent. It's progressive. It's a continual pursuit of Christ, walking with Christ. And you pursue that every day in your life. And you're waking up and your life is engulfed with God. You have a new life. And it's a blessed life. Nothing like the old life. The old life was decaying and going down in decadence every day. But this life is advancing. And so the passage here we're going to look at talks about these virtues that you should see as evidence in your life. There's certain things you got to look at your life, and Peter gives a list. Paul gives several lists. And I like these lists because they kind of give us some direction on what to look for in our own lives, you know, to see that we're growing. And he says, if these virtues are absent, here's the warning, verses 9 and 10, if they're absent, that's a scary place to be. We don't want to be there. We'll see that in the warning at the end of the message here. But this makes this passage deeply practical for us because it forces every one of us to ask, am I growing spiritually? Can I see anything in my life if I look in the mirror? Am I advancing in my walk with the Lord, or am I stagnant? Or am I drifting backwards? Wow. Peter wants to deal with these things. So this morning, let's examine this portrait that Peter draws here of spiritual maturity. So we're going to enter this passage in verse 5. Let's begin with the pursuit of spiritual growth. Look at the second half of, the first half of verse 5 as you look down in your Bible, 2 Peter 1:5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Peter begins this section with a call to action there. He's just spent the four verses magnifying the sovereignty of God in salvation, and now he says, for this reason. He's making an appeal based on everything he just said. You've heard what God has done for you. Now, for this reason, here's what you have to do. It's pretty logical. Because God has done so much mighty work in saving you, he's been so generous, right? He's been so gracious, you must now pursue spiritual growth with seriousness and intentionality, is what he's saying. Notice, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. There's the word. There's number one. You need to be diligent in your pursuit of God. This means zeal. This means eagerness. It's intentional effort. He's calling believers to spiritual earnestness. There's several ways you can translate it. And he's saying, now that you know what God has done for you, give your full attention. Make this a priority. Pursue these things seriously, zealously. And then he goes on to give us a list of what we have to pursue. So he's just sort of setting it up now. This needs to be diligence. It's not just haphazardly doing these things, thinking about them once in a great while, you know, reading Peter's list here and there. This is applying the scripture, applying what you learn. You read the Bible to apply it to your life. So growth is going to require diligence here. And what he says here, when he says, you know, he's talking about this pursuit, he's not talking about keeping our salvation either. Some people mix this up. He's not saying, you know, diligently pursue these things in order to remain saved. He's not saying that. He's saying these are the things that you do in order to mature in your Christian life, in order to please God, in order to be a true Christian. this is what you do. Or this is what true Christians do, either way you say it. You see, the world has no restraint on sin. Have you noticed that? There's just no restraint there. You know, Christians in the world are the only ones that push back on sinful man just going completely insane, which you see there in the book of Revelation, just the world where you see hell on earth. But other than that, there's no restraint in the human heart for an unbeliever. But we have the Holy Spirit restraining us to live a certain way. It's a better way to live. It's a more joyful way to live. It's the abundant life that Jesus talked about. And we strive to live that way because we are already saved. We want to live that way. We know it's good, and so we pursue it. It's the best of all ways to live. And we don't sit back and say, hey, I'm pretty good now. It's never about that, is it? It's never saying, I'm a goody two-shoes. You know, there's a lot of misnomers on that. I never sit back and say, oh, well, I've arrived there. You know, I'm squeaky clean now. I can polish myself up. Like, that's not Christian thinking. You pursue these things because you know that's where God wants you to be. You know that's the best of all lives to live. You know there's joy, peace, all the wonderful fruits of the Spirit there. And you pursue it because it brings glory to God. And you get the benefit from that. But it is about transformation. The Christian life is about transformation. All right, so point number two. The progression of spiritual living. Look again at verse 5. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So, dear friends, that is the list. That's what you're pursuing right there. This is not, again, a checklist for earning salvation. This is not a rigid staircase where one virtue is, you know, you have to perfect one thing and then you go on to the next. No. These are all interconnected qualities that make up a Christian. Now, there's other lists and there's other words we could use. Peter chose these seven. So let's pay attention to what he's saying. And these are the things you look into the mirror and say, okay, here's the list. Well, I need to know this list. These are the wonderful words, incredible words. And notice the repeated phrase, the grammar here. It says, like it keeps repeating, and in, showing that there is intentional development. Peter is describing, we might say, spiritual momentum here through the list. There's momentum ending in the greatest virtue, which is love. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, so on and so forth. So notice, he begins with in your faith. That's sort of the foundation. Right? You have to have faith. Saving faith, we've talked about last week. And flowing out of saving faith is going to come all of these virtues. But it begins with faith. And then notice the word supply. So you have faith, right? You can't be a Christian without saving faith. You have it. Now, supply to that faith. The New King James says add to that faith. This is an interesting word. This word in Greek was used for producing theatrical productions. So somebody had a lot of money and they would lavishly produce these plays and so on. And so this is a word here that's saying add to in a lavish way your faith. A generous way. Other translations use supplement or make every effort to add to. It's trying to get to the idea that you're supposed to dump a lot of things into your effort. Supplying to faith all these things. It's not, again, just a, okay, I checked the box. You know, I'm kind of, you know, I possess a little bit of that virtue. I'm good there. I'll move on. It's not that kind of thinking. It's a generous supply of these things. So faith is the foundation. And then there's going to be structure added to that. Think of your most tastiest pie that you enjoy, whether that's a chocolate cream pie or a apple pie, whatever it may be, cherry pie. Now, when you think of that, you think all of the ingredients that go into making that so tasty, right? There needs to be a certain amount of sugar. There needs to be a certain amount of spices to add the depth of aroma. You have to cook it a certain way, right? You add all that stuff, and then the final result is this delicious pie you enjoy. Well, that's what Peter's talking about spiritually. These seven virtues, you bring them all together, and they make up the sweetest Christian, if you will. They make up who you are as a believer in Christ. All of these ingredients are necessary. If you take sugar out of a cherry pie, is it going to taste so good? No. You need to have, you can't take any of these virtues out. They all need to be there in your life. And I want to go through each one of these, and I want you to go through each one of these and think in your own mind, do I need to improve in these areas? What is the challenge that the Lord is giving me this morning from the Word of God? By the way, these are not just words that you look up in lexicons, or these are not for seminary classrooms. These are for everybody. These are words that we have to cherish. Number one, the first word in English, the first phrase, moral excellence. Moral excellence. Now this has the idea of courage. Moral courage. Noble character. Peter actually used this word back in verse 3. He who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is a word used for God. By God's own excellence, he has called us to salvation. Now, we as believers have to have that word in our lives. This is a person who doesn't compromise, who is courageous to stand on the truth no matter what the culture says. You are going to preach the word, whether it's in season or out of season. You're never going to be a coward. There's a lot of cowards out there. You know, people back away from their commitments. You see that in, you know, some of the celebration that's going to happen in the 250th anniversary of this country. People are backing away from singing in this celebration. They're cowards. Why? Because they're worried about what somebody might say or what somebody might do or think or whatever. Listen, Christians are not scared to tell the world who they are. Why would you be scared? It's the most important thing in your life. And we shriek back and don't want people to really know we're too into Christianity? Moral excellence says, listen, I'm going to be the kind of person who is going to live in holy conduct whether the whole world goes to hell in a handbasket. He uses the word in 1 Peter twice, at least the concept here. 1 Peter 1:15, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. And he's talking about this hostile world around them. Be holy in all your conduct as the world's watching. In chapter 2, verse 12, maintain excellent behavior among the Gentiles. Yeah, those Gentiles who don't share your values, those Gentiles who hate your God, are you going to lean toward that and act like you're not a Christian? Are you going to double down and share the gospel? Peter constantly connects salvation to living it out in light of a hostile world. So when the pressure comes, how do you do? At work, with your family, Christians have to have moral courage to stand on the word of God. Second word here is knowledge. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. That's the word gnosis, very common word, which, you know, can mean the general word for understanding or comprehension. But here, it's going beyond that here. This is not about just accumulating facts. This is talking about spiritual discernment rooted in the truth of God. That kind of knowledge. The knowledge that shapes you how you live. Knowledge that transforms conduct. Knowledge that deepens obedience and helps us distinguish truth from error. And this emphasis is very important in 2 Peter because, again, chapter 2, the false prophets were on the horizon and they were coming into the church. But Peter likes this word. He uses it all through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 2, he used it. Last week we saw this. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, through the true knowledge of him. Verse 8, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, escaping the world. How? By the knowledge of our Lord. Knowledge changes your life. 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge. You don't grow without the knowledge. You don't grow in a vacuum. You say, how am I going to grow in my spiritual life? The Word of God. That's the substance. When you apply it, you grow. And that makes you into somebody who's discerning. When false teaching may come here, you're discerning. You're not going to listen to that because you know the Word of God. Ignorance, dear friends, leaves believers vulnerable to the enemy. Number 3, self-control. Now, if you have kids, we've talked a lot to our kids about this. But listen, as adults, kids, young, old, doesn't matter. A transformed life produces self-control. You have to put an effort into controlling your speech, your appetite. Sometimes the speech wants to come out, doesn't it? So you have to control it. Emotions, lusts, anger, temper, the Spirit controls that's in you. You see, the false prophets, what did they do? Oh boy, they were the opposite of self-control. They were consumed with sensuality and greed. We'll see that in a few weeks. And Peter contrasts that with how we ought to be. We ought to be different. We should be restrained in these areas. Just like a city without walls in the ancient world was vulnerable to invasion from every direction, likewise a believer without self-control, without self-control becomes vulnerable to temptation of every sort in every direction. Perseverance, number 4. Now, the Greek word, this is a very important word. I really like this word. It's a word that's translated patience in the King James. But the meaning is broader than that. It's deeper than that. It's stronger than that. Because when you think about the English word patience, you think, okay, you're standing in a grocery line and, you know, the cashier is going very slow, or you're at a red light and, you know, the person who has patience, he can endure that. But this word is beyond that. This is more robust. This is composed of hupo, which is under, and meno, which means to remain or to stay. So literally this word means to remain under. And the picture is remaining under a heavy load without collapsing. Remaining faithful under pressure, standing firm in adversity, enduring hardship without abandoning your commitment to the Lord. And you know, and I don't want to put down the King James translators, because the King James in 1611, the word patience meant that. Words change over time. So today, the word patience has lost that element, that robust element there. We kind of in English just need it, put it down to that little patience idea. And that's why modern translations use steadfastness, ESV, endurance, the Holman Christian Standard. But I like perseverance. Just the perfect word here. And the question comes, are you somebody who perseveres in your Christian life? Whether the trial's there, whether the hardship's there, whether the challenge there, are you someone who perseveres? And if you are, then grow in that. Keep growing in that. That is such an important word. If you study the book of Hebrews, that is all about perseverance. And they were going through a lot, just like most of the churches in the New Testament, they're facing all kinds of problems. And so this word is a word that's used often because they had to face things we have to face things as well, and you have to endure through them as a Christian, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So this is one that I want to grow in this. I want to grow in perseverance. Number five, godliness. Boy, what a great word that is. Just listen to that, godliness. It's like you don't even need to say anything else. You know what it's saying. But godliness is a person who is continually aware that God is present. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is worthy of obedience. Again, Peter uses this word. These are words that he uses a lot. Again, he saw almost most of these words were used last week in the first four verses. His divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There's the word. Chapter 3, verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So he's going to use it again later on. So godliness is, it's like doctrine put on display. It's theology that shapes your everyday living. Truth translated into conduct. Belief expressed through behavior. You see, people in today's world, and I like to contrast the culture, you know, the general people out there, they don't like the word godliness. Oh, that's old-fashioned. That sounds like somebody who's sterile and you know, has no fun. Godliness? They don't like that word. They kind of shrink back from that word. But this is a very important word. This isn't talking about religion. It's not talking about wearing a clerical collar. It's not godliness. Godliness is coram Deo. That's the Latin word, before the face of God. R.C. Sproul loved to say that. I think he ended most of his little articles in coram Deo. You live every day before the face of God. He's watching. He's with you. He's seeing. Every day you wake up, before the face of God, here I am. Every day you go to sleep, before the face of God, I go to sleep. And you practice that as a lifestyle. The Reformers understood this very well. See, because we're in union with Christ. We're never going to be separated from Christ. And what a blessed place to be. You see, a lot of people don't want to be in union with Christ in the world. I can understand why. Right? Look what they're doing. Look how they're living. But if you're a believer, you're coram Deo. You're before the face of God every day. One commentator described godliness as living with a constant awareness that God is in the room. Could you imagine how different people would act if visibly, you know, Jesus was in the room? But they don't realize that in a very real way he is. So what is the difference? Brotherly kindness, number six. Philadelphia. Philadelphia. That's where we get that word from. Brotherly kindness. This is family kind of affection. This is loyalty, warmth, family language, brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? We have the same Father, we have the same Savior, and we have the same Spirit living in our hearts. So we are a family as believers. 1 Peter 1:22, he uses this same exact word, and he commands believers to have a sincere love for the brethren. There's the word, a brotherly love. Same exact word. We have to love one another like that. In 1 Peter 3:8, he uses a related word, an adjective, philadelphos, which just means brotherly. We have to be brotherly to one another. Again, that's that family word for love. He'll use agape later, the last word. But, you know, when a family is healthy, its members care for one another. Its members protect one another. Its members rejoice with one another, and they also grieve with one another. That's how a family operates. A dysfunctional family don't do those things. Everybody's scattered, nobody's around, nobody cares. But the Bible says here we must possess this and pursue it. And pursue it. And then the last word right here, here it is, agape. Agape love. one of the most familiar words in the New Testament, and rightly so. This is one of God's favorite words. You know, and don't let familiarity breed contempt, right? I always say that. It should do the opposite. This is an incredible word. You know, and he places it last, doesn't he? You think there's a reason for that? Of all these virtues, and then love, agape. Why does he place it last? Well, Paul did say the greatest of these is what? Love. And Peter is talking about a life that increasingly reflects the very love of Christ. And so he ends with love here because that is the summit. Because that is where all spiritual maturity is headed, to love, ultimately. Selfless action love. It's a verb. Without love, knowledge puffs up. Didn't Paul say that? Here's Paul. He's got an equivalent of a PhD in theology. And he writes to the Corinthians and he says, knowledge puffs up without love. Now, with love, it does a whole lot. You see, he already talked about gnosis. So, yes, knowledge is important, but without love, smoke, it's pride. God don't want to hear about it. Moral excellence without love becomes self-righteousness. You're going to look in the mirror and say, okay, I'm going to be courageous, and you know, you straighten your tie, you're going to get out there. But if it's without love, not going to work. Self-control becomes legalism without love. Because you're going to miss grace in the equation. Perseverance becomes just being stubborn, perhaps. You persevere, but you're not infused with divine love. And brotherly kindness becomes just social, friendly. Goes beyond that. Love is what makes all these virtues distinctly Christian. And again, I want to remind you here, these are the words that God chose. I'm not choosing these words. You didn't choose these words. He says, these are the words that I want you to be like. These are the words in your vocabulary. Don't just know them intellectually. You have to increasingly manifest them in your life. That's the goal here. And so he's giving us this portrait. Here is what Christ-like maturity looks like, and he's inviting us to examine where these qualities, these virtues, may be lacking in your life and where you have to step. Obviously, he's writing to people, there were some lack. He'd be writing to me and saying, there's some lack, and to all of us, right? Nobody's going to be there yet, but let's continue to pursue. And then number three, here we have the proof of spiritual life. Look at verse 8. For if these things are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. There's the warning, right? So he moves from the pursuit of spiritual growth and the progression of spiritual virtues to the proof of genuine spiritual life. In other words, what happens when these words are truly present in a believer? What happens is spiritual maturity. But he says, if these things are yours and increasing. So that's very important. Because that word increasing, it's not just a possession. It's a furtherance, you know, it's a movement. It's increasing in these things. Christians grow. There's no other way about it in the New Testament. Christians grow. Sometimes slowly. Sometimes very slowly. Let's be honest. Sometimes through painful seasons, right? But sometimes those trials cause growth. There has to be movement, friends, according to Peter. Has to be movement. Dead things do not grow, do they? only living things grow. And so Peter says, when these words are increasing, they produce a fruitful life. But he puts it in the negative. Notice this. If these things are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless or nor unfruitful. He puts that in a negative. He doesn't say, if these things are yours and increasing, you are fruitful. That'd be a positive way to say it. He puts it on the negative. And the word here translated useless, that's the word for being somebody who's idle, somebody who is inactive, somebody who is unproductive. And whether that's in their prayer life, whether that's in their church life, whether that's in their Bible reading life, whatever it may be, it could be, mean a lot of things. But it's a picture of someone just standing around accomplishing absolutely nothing for God. Someone who has the ability, but he's not putting it to use. And then he adds unfruitful here, and that's used of a barren fig tree. And Peter, Jesus said, he looked at a fig tree and no figs were on it, and he cursed it. Remember that? He said, it's good for nothing, because that tree was created to bear figs. And if it's not bearing figs, then it needs to be destroyed. And obviously, you could import that into the Christian life here. We are like a fruit tree. We exist to bear fruit. Jesus talked all about this so many different times. You know, think of John 15, right? The vine. And we are its branches. And a vine bears fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're cut off and thrown into the fire, he says. But a vineyard exists to produce grapes. A field exists to yield harvest. That is who we are. A Christian exists to bear fruit for the kingdom. And if these virtues are among, are active in your life and evident in your life, then spiritual life exists. And you are pursuing God, and you're walking with Christ, and you are living as a Christian, and you are doing what God has called you to do, and God is pleased with your life. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 and 9, he goes, we make it our aim, we shoot for the bullseye, to please you, God. That's what we do. You want to please God? Here's the list. And here's, don't be unfruitful. Don't be useless. And then the warning. Verse 9. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sin. Now, let's think of verse 9 because it's sobering, isn't it? Peter's describing someone who professes faith, but has no fruit. Whoa, what's he getting at now? Now, I like how Peter does this. He pinches now for a moment. Here's somebody, and this isn't talking about somebody struggling for a little bit, somebody who's fighting temptation, somebody who's, you know, going through a little bit of a drought. He's not talking about that person. He's saying bearing nothing, right? He says they're spiritually blind. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind. There's just scales over their eyes. They lose eternal perspective. They are nearsighted. They can only see what's right in front of them. They don't think ahead. They don't think future. They're not living in light of Christ's return. They're the scoffers of chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? I've been alive for 33 years and he hasn't come. That's an awful long time. You know, maybe he's never coming. I mean, boy. And they, number three, they spiritually forget. Having forgotten the purification from his former sins. So they're just somebody here disconnected from the reality of redemption. They don't, in remembrance of me, celebrate. Some of you maybe not in church at the Lord's Supper. Some of you not thinking about that their sins have been forgiven by the cleansing power of the gospel. Now think about this. Who is Peter describing? Is he describing a believer who's drifting? Or is he describing a non-believer, right? Well, perhaps he's describing both. Perhaps he's describing both. Certainly, you know, he's a mixed congregation. When you, a lot of times, you know, if you're teaching or you're writing or something, you know, you don't just sum up the congregation in one group of people. You write to the gathered church. There's all kinds of people in the gathered church. Maybe he's just hitting everybody and not trying to narrow down on whether it's a believer or not. But let's take it, if this was, we could take it from both angles. If this is somebody who is a believer, and this warning goes, this is a very stern warning. This is a warning that would get you to change. This is a warning that would make you look into the mirror and say, am I doing that? Am I putting this effort, this diligence? Am I supplying my faith with these virtues? You know, what am I doing in my life, you know? And so if there is regress, this is going to wake up that Christian. If there's drift, this is going to wake up that Christian. Get back on. Get back into the Bible. Get back into church. Get back into prayer. Get back into the things that you must be doing. Not only that, you want to do them. You would want to do. You would be thrilled to do those things. And so maybe that person has to get back the zeal, the excitement that they lost it. Maybe they lost their first love. The Ephesian church comes to mind in Revelation 2. That church lost their first love. Whatever the case is, if it is talking to a believer, it's meant to change that believer back to godly living. If this is talking to an unbeliever, this is not talking to someone who lost their salvation. This isn't somebody who had it at one time and then they lost it because of their living in sin and all that. This is talking about somebody who's never been a believer in the first place, but yet professes to be one. So we're talking about somebody who claims to be a Christian, and Peter's writing to those people. Certainly the book of Hebrews is writing to those people who claim to be a believer, but their life denies their profession. And Peter would say to those people here, they are spiritually blind, they are nearsighted, they have forgotten that Christ died for sin. They never possessed that in the first place. And these are the apostates. These are the Judases of the world. You see, so you never know who it is, right? I mean, like, you could be in a group of 1,000 Christians and you don't know how many are, how many aren't. We leave that to God. Let's take it to the individual. Let's not take it to who's judging us. Let's take it to us. Paul said, look, I judge myself here. I mean, you know, the ultimate judge will even look at my judgment of myself one day, because it may be wrong. So we look at ourselves here and we say, you know, where do I fit on this? So you say to yourself, I'm a believer, I know that. Well, if you're drifting, if you're backsliding here, here's the warning for you today. This is your lesson for the week. Because if you're one that familiarity breeds contempt, then this would be a wake-up call. If I read these verses and I was in that, this would be the wake-up call. Don't ever let a week go by. Don't ever let a passage of Scripture go by as if, oh, I'm going to snooze through this week. Do you know if you're going to live tomorrow? You don't know. Don't ever be a snoozing Christian. If you hear the word preached, you know, that's why when Paul says, today is the day of salvation. The book of Hebrews, when you hear these things, listen up today. Don't harden your hearts. Don't snooze through this message. The next week I'll catch what the pastor has to say. This is what it's saying. If you're somebody that is drifting, it's time to get right. If you are someone that can affirm these things and you're growing in it, you're walking out of here with a continual pursuit of God. And you're happy about that because your Lord is pleased. You're not self-righteous about it. It's you know this is the life that God has called you to. And it's affirming your salvation. This is where I want to end the message. I want to end the message in assurance. How do you know that you are a Christian? Go back to the list. Faith begins with, you can't even come to God unless you have faith. Diligence in pursuit of God will give you assurance. Diligence in those virtues. You're doing those things, it brings an incredible amount of assurance that you are a believer. You look to Christ first. He's your Savior. And then you look to the things that He empowers you to do with your own will and your own desire to do them. And you lay a bed at night and you have no question that you are one of His. And on the flip side of that, you know, if you're drifting and you're regressing, and if you have regressed to literally a standstill of a stagnation, and there hasn't been one semblance of anything in your life for 10 years, that would be a scary place to be. Verse 9 is a scary verse. So, let Peter speak. Let the Word of God do its work. Let's not snooze through it. And God will be glorified in the end. But let us remember, and it's the last thing I'll say, that every step of growth, every victory that we have over sin, every increase in holiness, every evidence of spiritual fruit is ultimately a testimony to the transforming power of who? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're going to stand now and sing out. Some of us will cry out from our hearts to help, ask for help to change. Some of us will be singing from the innermost recesses of our bellies because of what you've done for us, and we're out of gratitude. We have that assurance. God, whoever it is, let us look to you now in this song, Blessed Assurance. And let us leave here with the assurance that we are truly one of yours, believers, true believers, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to now live a life worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.